Okay, I believe we are at we left off at verse. Did we do verses 11 to 16? I think we did.
Yes,
Okay,
I
so
think.
we're in the middle of verse 16 in my version. That's a great verse to, a ver great midway point to start on. Bill, would you read starting the middle of verse 16 with God is love,
Okay, and how
and
far?
go down to the end of the chapter?
All right, sure. First John 4, 16.5 to the end of the chapter. And this is from the Free Bible version. God is love, and those who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. This is how love is made complete in us, so that we can be confident on Judgment Day, by the fact that we live just like Him in this world. Where there is love, there can be no fear. God loves us completely, and this love drives all our fears away. If we do fear, it's because we fear being punished, and this shows that we have not been fully remade by the completeness of God's love. We love because He loved us first. Anyone who says, "I love God," but then hates a Christian brother or sister is a liar. Anyone who does not love a brother whom they have seen can't love God whom they can't see. This is the command He gave to us. Those who love God love their brothers and sisters too.
To me, this is the pinnacle of First John. This is the passage to me that doesn't need interpretation. It is so clear. It needs meditation.
So I will I guess I'm overall I agree with you. So the thing that gets me close to being triggered is being confident on Judgment Day. What did John understand that to mean? How do we understand that to mean today? And how we interpret Judgment Day, what does that say about us or about
Okay,
God?
read on. As my mentor loved to say, read on. Perfect love casts out fear.
So what am I afraid of being punished?
Yeah. So so if love is perfected in us, we're not afraid of punishment. Why? Because we know the one who loves us. And he's not someone who will punish us.
Okay, let me tell a story that I heard, and I may paraphrase it a little bit to shorten it. But a sermon I heard while living abroad basically had, the sovereign king had a rule that was broken, and the payment of that rule was death, if you will. They had rejected all, whatever. So they get there, and the executioner they find out is their best friend, and the guilty party says, "Well, I know you have to because I did the crime." So there wasn't fear of the execution, right? Of the punishment. So was love perfected? I mean, I guess was that the judgment day? And so I think there's some theological questions I end up having about the day of judgment.
Okay, let's go to John. Let's let John in, interpret John.
Okay.
Let's go to John 3. And let's look at verse 17. We know verse 16 by heart, so let's look at verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him isn't judged. That word is trust. Whoever trusts him isn't judged. Whoever doesn't believe in him is already judged because they don't believe in the name that is the character of God's only Son. This is the basis for judgment. Light came into the world and people loved darkness more than the light, for their actions are evil. All who do wicked things hate the light and don't come to the light for fear their actions will be exposed to the light. Whoever does the truth comes to the light so that it can be seen that their actions were done in God. Go to John, I think it's John 12. Yeah, John 12, 44. Jesus shouted, "Whoever believes in me doesn't believe in me, but in the one who sent me. Whoever sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me won't live in darkness. If people hear my words and don't keep them, I don't judge them. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. Whoever rejects me and doesn't receive my words will be judged at the last day by the word I have spoken. I don't speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me regarding what I should speak and say. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, whatever I say is just as the Father has said to me."
I totally resonate. And I love, I really do love how John clarifies John. So now I can say, the heart of God doesn't judge, and there is a judgment day. So what is being revealed or accomplished on that day?
On the judgment day?
Yeah, so that when, because if I, okay, so if I don't have this trusting of the character of God, right? So I don't trust the love, I don't, and I've rejected that sort of thing. I have fear. And do I still, in that fear, am I believing that that day is different than it actually is?
Yes. And,
okay.
I thought I'd save you your breath.
The way I kind of envision it is that God doesn't make the choice. He just clarifies it for the onlooking universe.
Exactly. He ratifies it.
Okay. Giving honor to each person for the...
Exactly.
Okay.
Can you see what the choice has been? By the way they treat other people, can you see what the choice has been? And the universe agrees. Yes, we can see it. And that's why things go on so long and why the whole second coming is delayed. Every choice has to be, and I know this is a problem because babies are born every day and they grow up to provide new people. But there is going, and I think Revelation makes this clear, there is going to be a time when the meltdown takes place, where evil and good mature on the earth. And I think we're in that. I think we're watching the maturation of violence, evil and good in our world. I think that those two sides are just coming full force, kind of clashing against each other. I couldn't help but think this morning, I don't normally watch news, but there was a notification on my screen from CNN about police arresting a six-year-old girl in a certain state. I won't mention the state's name. Because she hit the principal. They arrested her for assault. 6 years old. Because there was nothing in the books of the state that would go against them doing that to a six-year-old. And it's completely changed the girl. She's not her happy self anymore. She's afraid. Mm-hmm. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, that just reminds me, I did a series, a weekend series in that state. among Adventists. And I went against violence. And I got chopped. Probably the worst thing I said was that there will be no guns in heaven. I have no clue why that was so offensive. But that's our world and how it's coming to a maturation point between good and evil. And that to me is judgment.
Sticking with John, and I know it was not written by the same person who wrote the rest of the gospel or the letters, but looking at the woman caught in adultery, there's the language of condemnation.
Some versions, I think, of John have put that story with John.
Most do put it with John chapter 8 in that area. So I'm kind of curious, is that where are those who condemn you? No one, I don't condemn you either. Is that the same words being used of judgment, or is it?
Let me find out. This was a, by the way, I think you're right. I don't think John actually wrote it, because I have read John, part of John in Greek, and we came to chapter 11 and suddenly I was in a totally new author. It was not the same person writing. It was very difficult Greek compared to the rest of John. John is what you cut your teeth on in Greek. You start with First John and go to John and so on. I can even tell you what my Greek New Testament rating it gives for that. Isn't it chapter eight. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah, it puts it in brackets, the whole story. Yeah. And it says, P66 omits it. P66 is one of the most ancient manuscripts. Sinaiticus omits it. Alexandrinus omits it. And a bunch of lesser ones omit it. Those who include it are much later works. So this story apparently circulated somewhere and eventually got tied to John. And it's believed by most scholars that it's genuine. That it's a genuine, true story about Jesus. Because it would never have survived if it wasn't believed by the church. Yeah. Because in the second century, things began to deteriorate in the church. And there were people running around saying you should never marry and et cetera, et cetera. And a story like this would be too risque for them to be willing to accept. So it has all the marks of genuineness. So the question you asked was this word judge. What verse is that? Can you tell me?
We could look and say verse 10, 11. Yeah, verse 10 and 11.
It is actually the word to condemn, kata krino.
Okay, different.
Remember, the word to judge is krino. The word to condemn is kata krino. Okay. Neither do I condemn you.
But it does have a similar ring in that sense of he didn't come into the world to judge us or condemn us, but to heal and save us. That's right. Sort of what I've picked up. Okay.
Anything else in 1 John? Those who remain in love remain in God.
That's a pretty broad statement. Without declaration of affiliation, but a response to the spirit of love and the Father. And again, I realize John uses Christian brother, sister, but his intent is broader. Is that a fair statement to say?
Oh, I think so. Jesus took it as far as you can go when he said love your enemies.
Yeah. Along with the stories of the
Samaritan. And let's face it, in John's day, their enemies were their brothers and sisters. They were still Jews. And that's often the case in times of opposition, especially theological opposition. It's your brothers and sisters of the, quote, same faith.
Who can be the most?
It can be the most disappointing. It interests me that he doesn't say those who remain in God remain in love. He says those who remain in love remain in God, meaning, you know, you can think you're remaining in God and doing all the right and proper things, but if you don't have love, you're not remaining in God. Mm-hmm. Only if you remain in love are you remaining in God. I think that's what he's, the clarity he's trying to bring. And so this is how love has been perfected in us, so that we can have confidence on the judgment day, because we are exactly the same as God in this world. We are as God in this world, resembling him. There is no fear in love. And this is how we are perfected. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because we know the Father. We have no fear of the judgment because we know the Father.
I'm sorry. I'm remembering a conversation with a hiking friend from a decade or two decades ago, and from another faith tradition, but within Christianity. And we were having this conversation while hiking about a variety of different things. And one of them was, I don't fear the judgment day. I don't understand the fear of it. And she's like, Bill, you're risking hell because, you know, you're, you know, guilt. I mean, and it's one thing to acknowledge that you're not the best person, that you've screwed up in sometimes glorious or inglorious ways, but not to fear that, for her was a risk of flipping God off, in a sense, not taking it seriously. I don't know if that, you know, has resonance with anybody, but it was the first time I really realized I was kind of looking forward to my day, and as you will, with like Job.
So what did you say to her?
Well, I think I probably asked a few questions, like, why should there be fear, and what do we do with 1 John particularly? Mm-hmm. I don't remember where the conversation went, but I just remember the reaction that she had when she had asked me the question. I gave her my answer.
I'm looking up verse 18. There is no fear in love, but love is perfected. And that, by the way, is a really strong but. But love is perfected in, let's see, but love is perfected, casts out. Yeah. And out is very strong. Exit. Out the door. Love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. In fact, I need my reader's lexicon, this word I'm Colossus, I'm not familiar with. Is that where they get Colosseum? Where people were killed? Let me see if I can find this quickly. Colossus is penalty, punishment. That must be related to the Colosseum. So you remember that not long after John, I mean, John is the last disciple, longest living disciple to exist, and he died in the 90s. He was writing in the 90s. That's next to the second generation. And the second generation, little by little, began to accept an idea of a never-burning hell. Well, the Jewish nation actually believed in hell. So it wasn't hard for them to kind of grasp that. And so this whole idea of penalty, paining people, hurting people, destroying people, was actually leading people to fear, of course, just as early Christians feared the Colosseum. So I'm putting that context around it to say, now, perfect love casts out fear, not because, oh, I've reached perfection, now I won't be killed by God. No, perfect love means that God is not going to punish you
because he murdered his own son in my place.
You distorted what I said.
Oh, I'm just saying it's what comes out in the critique.
My Bible says.
I agree it's a distortion. So and yet I recognize the language. It isn't necessarily that overt, but it's I don't have to fear God, right? We all accept John 3:16. Everybody, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave us his son, that all who trust in him should never die, but have eternal life.
And then it says, and God did not send his son into the world to judge the world.
I know, but there, so the leaps of abstraction or the cognitive distortions that come, and I think that is a good word. Where do those distortions historically, and you've indicated coming from the next generation after the apostles, it you know, I think there's always an effort to distort, and new believers bring in their friends.
I think of how it worked in my generation. We didn't believe in ever burning hell. That was made very clear to us very young. But we believed in a judgment that was so fearsome and terrifying that it was our equivalent to an ever-burning hell. And what happened to my generation with that belief?
In many ways, I think it's worse than the ever-burning hell. God doesn't have a choice for the ever-burning hell, folks. He's got immortal souls he's got to do something with.
Yeah.
Yeah, in our version is pure retribution. He keeps them alive artificially in order to do it. It's infinitely worse, in my opinion.
And so the only people left from my generation who are Adventists are either of my persuasion or they're hardcore opponents of my persuasion.
I find a third category among my friends who are still Adventists, and that is a kind of a cultural Adventist. They don't pay any attention to either side.
Yeah.
It's just, we were raised this way, and
that's all we're going to
keep
it.
On.
Yeah. I agree with you. There's three sides.
In what ways is it best to love people? I'm probably going to answer my own question. Thinking about the two camps, one that has one persuasion and one that absolutely, I think, loathes it is the kindest word. Hates it is probably the strongest word. Mm-hmm. Seeking to destroy it. And I think both sides would like to see the other one go away for various reasons. But how do we love our Christian brother and sister who vehemently proclaims that you're wrong and has the systematic theology to prove you wrong? And from that worldview, it's understandable. Mm-hmm. I completely understand how that's possible. I came from it. I no longer understand why I did and had it. And yet a whole different paradigm worldview is not understandable, not relatable, and not allowed.
So how do you love them?
Yeah, I guess that's the short end of
Jesus said to greet them.
Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
Yeah. Pray for them. He didn't say force yourself on them.
Well, that's what I have found myself with deep prayers for individuals I know who have strong animosity.
Yeah, I think Jesus is pretty clear on what to do. If a Pharisee invited him over for dinner, he would go. But usually that Pharisee had an open mind. The rank and file Pharisees who tracked him down from place to place and constantly condemned his works and his deeds, he would entangle them because he wanted to clarify to the people what the truth was. but he did not get chummy. As far as I can see from reading the Gospels, he was not chummy with him.
Simon, was that the Luke story? Anyway, he goes to dinner at somebody's house and...
Right, Simon the Pharisee.
The Pharisee.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Who thought to himself something, and Jesus then countered that. It was clear that the relationship Jesus had of intimacy was elsewhere in the room, and yet his love for Simon was profound.
Mm-hmm.
Because there was immense respect in not calling him out on...
On the other hand, when he met Nicodemus, he took him down a peg. It depends on who he's talking to. It's a case-by-case situation with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
What they need is what they get.
I don't have the brilliance of understanding.
Well, I don't think unless the Holy Spirit convicts us. And I think that's what you see in the Apostle Paul when he deals with certain people who caused him problems. He dealt with them as the Spirit led him. And I think we have to live our lives the same way.
So if the Spirit isn't leading, pray for them. If the Spirit leads, the only thing you can do is say, yes, Lord, here I am. Yeah. Is that what I hear you saying?
Yeah, you're willing to speak to that person the way the Holy Spirit leads you to speak.
Yeah.
But I think in our hearts, we're called to love them. And to recognize, one thing that helps me to love them is to recognize that somewhere in their lives they suffered abuse. And it hardened their heart instead of softening it, which abuse most often does. And so knowing that life, trauma and youth is very hard to overcome. Without the love of God bringing healing and restoration, I think it's almost humanly impossible. Yeah, I have to extend, because Jesus makes it clear by the way he talks about the law. This is the end of the section on the law. He takes down the lex talionis view, demolishes that, and he culminates by saying, love your enemies.
Mm.
What that means to me is that the end of the journey of Jesus' treatment of the law is that we don't really keep the law of love unless we love our enemies.
Mm.
And I think that's what John is very kind in calling them our brothers and sisters instead of our enemies. But I think he's including that. Surely as a Jew, he would be.
This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Gene, the statements you just made or said about the Jews that are not only Jews, but anyone who experiences trauma in youth, a very good example that we have seen of that, especially our generation, in that a lot of the children who went through the Holocaust in books that I have read, and I've read several of them about people who went through it, and that they were most of the ones that I read about, they had an unforgiving heart.
Mm-hmm.
What you just said, and that just echoes what you just said.
Oh, yeah.
Most of them, very few ever forgave them.
I read a book on that called Kitty Hart. It was written by Kitty Hart, an English Jewish woman. She ended up in England after Auschwitz, and it was called Return to Auschwitz.
Mm.
And she described the horrors that she went through in Auschwitz. And she came out an atheist.
Mm.
It's a very disturbing book. I read it before going to bed, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. I did sleep that night, but it was not a good bedtime story. Yeah, that's a good example. Very few of the Jewish children who survived the Holocaust could forgive.
Mm-hmm.
And
they
of course
wanted retribution.
And of course that just perpetuates. Now you have those children and their children's children living in a place where they're perpetuating that into others who are going to perpetuate that.
Well,
and it just goes on and on from the beginning of Earth's history.
Yeah. I have I have a friend whose mother and father both went through the Holocaust, and she has not been able to figure out if her mother may have been Jewish.
Mm.
Her mother would never admit it.
Mm.
But her mother was just a wreck from the Holocaust and ruled her family accordingly. And my friend, you would think she had gone through the Holocaust. She's so high strung, so easily discombobulated, and found it difficult to parent. So yeah, it goes generation to generation. I do think that when it says to the third and fourth generation, it means that at the third and fourth generation, God attempts to put in a break, giving that generation a new leaves and a new ability to maybe turn from it. But it doesn't always happen.
Yes, it's in one sense consoling that God knows the makeup of every individual, and that the biology, the deeply embedded worldviews and struggles and trauma aren't held against us. I mean, coming back to First John, we are loved completely regardless of all of those things. We are loved completely. And somehow coming through that is the some level of ability within a person, it seems to me, that no matter their animosity or their declaration, that there must be something that they can latch onto or utterly reject. And I don't know if that's what gets evidenced at the third or fourth generation, but it would seem to me that even the one who came through the drama and trauma of a Holocaust or some other abuse, the Spirit hasn't surrendered the work of loving.
No. And in a sense, you know, I take comfort in the thought that those of us who are opposed, we may be the only witness that our opponents have to something different than what they have. And that's why it's important, I think, that we keep pressing on.
Mm-hmm.
So putting John in, for me, I mean, I appreciate the vertical and the horizontal practical aspects. It does add to the practical aspects for me to consider God is not asking us to do something he has not done, both revealed in Jesus, but then in the great controversy, thinking how much he has loved all who have rejected him.
Including the originals.
The original adversary.
Yeah.
And that hasn't changed.
I want to take us to the... I am sorry, I cut you off.
No, well, just that it doesn't change even this far down for retribution. I mean, and of the adversary. It's like God's not suddenly wanting to toast his feet on the fires of hell. It's love without condition, but that condition refuses to change.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's going to be heartbreak.
So I'd like to take us to the foot of the cross in the darkness that covered the cross. The armies of heaven and the armies of hell met. And in that darkness, the Father faced the adversary. And I believe the look he gave him was the same look that Jesus gave Judas, one of pity. And Satan had already heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as he watched the ranks of angels separate, no longer holding on to friendships, but separating out because they no longer could agree at all, they were totally convinced that Satan meant to kill his creator. He knew that a God who would not abuse him, because he was the chief abuser, the one who invented abuse. He knew that there was no hope for the vilest sinner in his ability to keep them from salvation. He knew that God loved to the utmost, to the nth degree, and they would never change. That he could not force God to stop loving his creatures. And that was one of his goals. If you read Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets, he actually thought he could make God stop loving human beings. He was trying to do that. And so, to me, that is the picture of God that I hope to emulate. And I know I'm weak, but I know that wanting retribution on someone is a dead-end street. Mm-hmm. It is actually doing the opposite of what I intend. I'd rather pray for them that they might see the light. And maybe embedded in there's no fear in love. If we have any fear, we don't know what love is. We haven't experienced it. If we remain in love, we remain in God. And this is how love has been perfected in us, so that we can have confidence in the judgment day, because we are exactly the same as God is in this world. We don't judge people. We're not to judge people. God doesn't judge us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The word punishment there can mean torture.
Which reveals, again, a misunderstanding of the character of God.
He will never torture us. And when we say this, I feel I have to add, we are the ones who will torture ourselves. Mm-hmm. When Jesus describes hell in Matthew, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, he describes it as darkness, and where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mm-hmm. It's the emotion, the fire. Ellen White makes it very clear, the fire is the emotional agony. If you need my reference for that, I'll be glad to give it.
Sure. And we can put in the chat too. Maybe. Is it in the Bible, or is it Ellen White that talks about different lengths of time?
It's in Ellen White.
And so following that thought would be the surrender of letting go of our angst and internal loathing or whatever it is, would that be a terminus point, or is that just pure conjecture?
Let me get this done first, and then I'll try to answer that. So it's Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898. So great article. I would say one that stands out in her works. So can you repeat your question, Bill? Sorry.
Well, yes. The idea is, you know, I think Mark had mentioned this, you know, there's the concept of the eternal burning hell, and then there's the concept of you'll only burn for as long as you deserve retributively. Mm-hmm. But if we take that and say people suffer at differing amounts rather mm-hmm. than completely just ceasing to exist, why?
Yeah, well, I would like to bring two fires together, because there's two fires. There's the lake of fire, which I believe is emotional agony. Mm-hmm. And there is the fire that comes down from God out of heaven. That fire is what Lucifer walked in. It's what the righteous will live in. It is to them life-giving glory. And it is the glory of him who is love. Mm-hmm. First comes the emotional agony. And that emotional agony is heightened by that glory that reminds them that God, by that glory that comes to give them an embrace, not to destroy them, but that embrace to them is torture, because they have resisted the love and mercy of God. Remember, Ellen White refers to the wicked in that context as the rejectors of his mercy. Mm-hmm. And so he comes to embrace them, with his love and mercy, and they are tortured by it because they have resisted it so long. And so the one fire doesn't consume them. It tortures them. It's their own mental state as a result of having imbibed in abuse all their lives, abusing themselves, abusing others. And the other fire ends their suffering, ultimately. It tortures them because that warm embrace is torture. But it also ends their suffering.
I think it's important that we state explicitly why God would even bother bringing them back to do that.
Okay, let's talk about that.
Well,
so you wind up in heaven and your mother's not there, and you want God to explain why didn't mom make it. Is explaining it enough? I don't think so. It wouldn't be for me. I would need to see what mom would do with God's love if she were embraced by it. And one of the ways that God embraces is showing them this wonderful video of the whole great controversy so that they can see the whole story of God from beginning to end. And they can watch how Jesus died. That happens before the fire. And the gates of the city are open. They can walk in until they advance against it. And that's when the gates are shut. So I think there's just a lot of things God is going to do to clarify to everybody who has friends why the choices are that they are.
I have often, I see the time's up. You said you had a hard deadline, but at some point to come back to this and consider the possibility that God only brings back the ones who would have had questions, Lucifer being the prime example, that he made a claim that this will work. And so God almost has to bring him back to say, well, let's put it to the test. And that those who, yeah, I don't like God's way, but I don't have a problem with it, might not even go through that. It would only be the ones that insisted on having their way that God would have to bring back and say, no, we need to demonstrate this so that nobody has any question.
I see it more as for those who are in heaven than for the wicked themselves. Those in heaven who would have questions. Mm-hmm. Don't you think that if they could see heaven as it is, they would want it? Don't you think that if they could see your love as it is, they would want it?
I'll take the middle road. My thought being that not only is it for the onlooking universe and the loved ones who inherit the kingdom, as it were, but I think there is something that would maybe the very, very last generation of rejectors. But to me, there's so many others that maybe didn't understand their complicity. They need to understand the big picture.
I agree. Go ahead.
Well, so because otherwise it really does seem inappropriate for God to bring them back. It's got to be for them. And that with the gates open, with love and mercy extended and reconciliation and grace and everything that's always been present forever and eternity and will never go away, that it's available with sincerity. And the universe and the individuals can say, wow, they really, with all everything, chose no.
At the end of the goal at the end of time is for everyone to say, you're right, God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that even the wicked understand that this is the best thing for them. That this is the only way God can do it. Now, the wicked don't say loving and kind are your ways, O thou King of Saints. They say just and true are their ways. So they basically say, God, you're right. The righteous say, loving and true are your ways. And it's because the wicked can no longer conceive of a loving God. And so even his face is distorted in their lines as not a loving God. But at some point, there's a breakthrough and they grasp that they have rejected the love of God. That's how I have to see it. I can find out differently in the new earth and it'll be even better than I thought.
I imagine there's a lot we have yet to learn.
Oh, yes. Well, I'm sorry to have to wind this up, but I need to move. Let's have prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, with deepest appreciation, we stand in awe of your unfathomable love and goodness and mercy, of your unchanging ways, and of your determination to love every one of your created beings throughout the universe. We ask that you will fill our hearts with your love, that we may abide in your love and love those who hate your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.